Welcome to Dayspring Church Podcast. As you listen, you may want to take a moment to pause and reflect on what God is highlighting for you.
Today we're speaking on John again. We're continuing our series through the seven signs. And this week it's on John 11. And I'm inviting Chris and Jan Harvey to come up and do the reading. So let's welcome them.
Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "The sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they will see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him."
On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been there, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she said. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there will be a bad odour, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take the grave clothes and let him go."
Thank you. This is a pivotal moment in the Gospel of John. It's an event that leads to the crucifixion of Christ. It's a resurrection that will lead to death, in that the raising of Lazarus will lead to the death of Jesus, the Son of God, in Jerusalem. And one of the main themes of the Gospel of John is the glory of God. And the resurrection of Christ is the ultimate picture of the glory of God. God's heart revealed. I think of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son." That's the glory of God, his love for the world. I want to remind you, couple of weeks ago when I last spoke, I talked about what is the glory of God, the Greek word doxa. And it has I'll remind you that it has two kind of specific meanings. One is honor, and one is visual splendor. And I thought it was interesting that we've read already some scriptures from the servant song in Isaiah. And I just want to, just as we look at this concept of glory, because the Gospel of John is the gospel of glory more than the others. That is one of the main themes. And in Isaiah 49:3, it says, "He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor.'" Jesus is the servant in whom God displays his splendor. And if you remember, when I spoke last, Exodus 34, Exodus 33, Moses asked God, "Show me your glory." And I'll paraphrase, God says, "You can't look at me and live." And we sang this morning, "You are holy. You are holy." The holiness of God is something that we cannot behold without just being vaporized, I guess, just the immense holiness of God. And Moses is like, "No, I want to see you. I want to see your glory." And God says, "I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock and put my hand over you. And as I walk by, I'll let you see my back." And it says in Exodus 34:6, as he passed in front of Moses, God proclaimed, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And with that incredible declaration, God was saying to Moses, behold my glory, behold my glory. He couldn't see much and live, so God spoke to him about what it looked like, putting human words to something that is out of this world. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. That's the glory of God. And Isaiah said, in my servant, I will display my splendor. And in Isaiah 49:5, it says, now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant and to bring Jacob back to himself and to gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. This is a picture of Christ saying, I have been honored in the eyes of the Lord. That's the glory of God. So we see there both the splendor and the honor describing the glory of God. It's interesting too that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and 1 Corinthians 15 is a great chapter to read on resurrection life, and encourage you, I don't have time today to go through it, but encourage you during the week to spend some time going through 1 Corinthians 15. But in talking about glory and understanding a definition of glory, Paul says, the body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor and it is raised in glory. So Paul is doing this whole thing of opposites. And the reason I bring it up is he goes dishonor and then the opposite of that, glory. So what does that mean glory is? It is to be honored. It is to honor God. So to glorify God is to honor his name, is to honor who he is, and to give thanks for his grace that he pours out. And the grace of God is just the richness and abundance that pours out of him that you feel when you're in his presence. I've been saying this to myself for the past few weeks, that when you're in the presence of a gracious person, you feel enriched. You can't help but feel enriched in the presence of a gracious person. There is an abundance of treasure just flowing out of them. And James says he's the father of heavenly light, in whom, you know, all these wonderful gifts are pouring, cascading down like a waterfall. That's what it is to be in the presence of God, in the presence of a gracious king. He can't but help pour out his love, his delight, and his treasure all over you. And that is the glory of God. He is gracious and kind, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. So John chapter 11, in this gospel of glory, the raising of Lazarus, I found this quote from Calvin. Not only did Christ give us a remarkable proof of his divine power in raising Lazarus, but he likewise placed before our eyes a lively image of our future resurrection. So we've got to remember that this is one of the signs in the Gospel of John. And what does the sign do? Points to something. It points to something. It is a moment in itself. An incredible moment in his life. But it exists there predominantly to point to something else. And it points to a future. John 5 actually acts as a precursor to chapter 11. And I think that chapter 11 acts out the promises of John 5. Let's have a quick look at that. Very truly I tell you, Jesus said, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. And then several chapters later, we have this amazing story of Lazarus. And we have this sign that points to a greater reality, that there is a time coming for the resurrection, for life to rule, for life to win, and for death to lose, for sorrow and sickness to end, and for delight and joy to be the order of the day. Let's go through, just for a little while here, I want to just stop on our tour of John 11 at a few places and just make some comment and have a bit of a reflection on some of the things said. It starts off with the story of Lazarus from Bethany, and it talks about who Mary was, and the sisters send word to Jesus saying, "Lord, the one you love is sick." And then Jesus says, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. And I think the best way of understanding that is to take this idea of honor. For it is God's honor that this will happen, so that God's Son may also be honored through it. So the people will see who the Son is. They will see God honoring his words, and they will give honor to God. Verse 6 says, "So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for two more days. Then he said to his disciples, 'Let us go back to Judea.' 'But Rabbi,' they said, 'a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back?' And Jesus says, 'Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, but they will see the world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they will stumble, for they have no light.'" I think John 9, 4 and 5 is a great explanation for what he's saying here. In John 9, he says, "As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. When I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So for Jesus, this was the time to do the works of God and who had sent him. It was not a time to give in to fear. It was not a time to hold back. Jesus says, "This is the time of daylight. This is the time for my work. This is the time for the one who has, he has sent me to do these works, and I must do them." I think that's how we can best understand that, is that Jesus is saying, "This is the time of light." The disciples are responding out of, well, really, self-preservation. We would rather not go to Jerusalem right now. It could hurt. But Jesus is saying, "This is the time of daylight. This is the time for my calling." And so he moves forward. In John 11 to 15, it says, "After he said this, he went on to tell them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up.'" And they say to him, "Oh, if he's sleeping, yeah, he'd be all right." Because they didn't understand that when Jesus said sleeping, he meant he had died. He told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, but for your sake, I'm glad I was not there." And it makes you think, what? Hang on, what? "For your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." And if you remember on our teaching series on faith and belief, and we came across this word pistis, and we understood it to mean relational trust predominantly, here it is interesting to see that he's saying, "For your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may trust." But that's interesting, because if you read all the previous chapters, he's talking about them already believing. So what's going on? I think what it's saying is trust is not binary. It is not an on-off switch. It is something we grow in. And Jesus is actually saying here, "I'm glad I wasn't there, because you're going to have an experience When we arrive, you're going to have an experience that is going to grow your trust. It is going to grow your relational trust that you have with me. And I think that's an encouragement to us all in everything we go through is, Father, how are you growing trust in me through this? You know, we often ask people to pray, Father, who do you want to be for me right now in this situation? It's similar to that. It's how do you want to grow trust in my heart through what's happening right now? In John 2, when he turned the water into wine, it said his disciples believed or trusted in him. So there's already been a journey of trust, and this is the next step on their journey in growing in trust. In verse 21, it says, Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Reminiscent of what Mary said to the servants at the when he turned the water into wine. Just do whatever he says. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answers theologically correctly, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And then Jesus says this profound statement, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they will die. And whoever lives by believing me will never die. Do you believe this? So here we have a propositional belief. Trust is already established, but do you believe my words? The one who believes in me will live can be read as the one who trusts or places their allegiance or pledges their faithfulness in me will live. And I think it's important when we think about trust that it's not just, yeah, I've decided I trust you. It also incorporates this idea of, so how are you going to live? Where are you placing your values? What decisions are you making in life? What does trust look like? Trust must work out in your life. Trust is not an intellectual proposition or a statement that you declare. It is actually how you live your life. And I like to think about that trust, that pistis, that faith involves this idea of allegiance or a pledge of faithfulness and an outworking in how we live our lives. He says to her, do you believe this? This is a propositional belief, a mental state which an individual holds that a specific proposition is true. So in that place of relational trust, Mary, do you believe the words I'm saying? In that place of trust, are you beholding? Are you listening? Are you absorbing what I'm saying? Are you hearing me, Mary? Do you hear me? And we get in this one encounter, we answer the three questions we've been talking about as we've gone through John. Number one, who is this man? We hear here that he is Lord, that he is Messiah, and that he is the Son of God who has come into the world. What kind of Messiah is he? We see that he is the resurrection and the life. And what kind of salvation are we talking about? The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. In verse 29, it says that Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, and she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and that the Jews who had come along with her were also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could he not open the eyes of the blind man? The eyes of the blind man that have kept this man from dying? Jesus once more, deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. To understand what Jesus is talking about and to understand his emotional state, centers around this word deeply moved. And it's difficult to translate this, because to understand how a verb works in a sentence, you have to understand what the object of the verb is. And without going into too much grammar, because I know we all love grammar, but this is not the time for that. It's difficult to understand how to interpret, how to translate this sentence and this idea of being deeply moved. The verb, actually, the root of that verb is the sound a horse makes when it's snorting. It's true. That doesn't mean that that's how you interpret it in every case, all right? That's the root of the word. That doesn't mean it always means a horse snorting, right? Got to understand that. So the two main ways that word, that verb is used is an expression of anger or displeasure, or to feel strongly about something, to be deeply moved. So you've got to ask, is Jesus deeply moved by people's unbelief? Is he angered by the unbelief of the people around him? Does it express his resentment against the ravages of death that had entered the human world because of sin? Is he deeply moved by the grief being expressed around him? So you hear what I'm saying? Sometimes when we read scripture and we're trying to interpret scripture, it's hard to actually land these things. And there's always a little bit of ambiguity about how we interpret them. And that's okay, because it causes us to dig deeper. And I want to read to you a little bit from the Expositor's Bible commentary, because I just think it wraps it up so beautifully. The response of Jesus to this tragedy illustrates his human and divine natures. Up to this point, he had been perfectly calm, assuring Martha that her brother would rise and asserting that he was the resurrection and the life. He was completely in command of the situation and challenged Martha's trust in him when he said, "Do you believe?" But when Mary appeared, and remember, this Mary, whose brother Lazarus died, was the same one who had poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. That same Mary. And Jesus said she had done that in preparation for his death, remember? That same Mary, when she walks in, crushed with sorrow and accompanied by the waiting mourners, Jesus is moved with deep emotion. Jesus was not apathetic or unnerved by the prevailing mood of sorrow. Lazarus had been a beloved friend, and Jesus shared in the common feeling of grief over his death. His human feelings were normal and are revealed by the crisis of the moment. And Morris in the New International Commentary says, a different word was used for Jesus weeping than that used of Mary. The word used of Mary and the other people meant a loud, demonstrative form of mourning, a wailing. The one used for Jesus was more a quiet weeping. Jesus did not wail loudly, but he was deeply grieved. Now, I'm going to put up a quote, and it's okay if I'm real with you. It's a quote from the Pope. Now, this does not mean I'm Catholic, and this does not mean I agree with all Catholic doctrine, but I like this quote. And so is it okay? John 11 shows Christ's absolute power over life and death, and reveals his nature as true man and true God, and that Jesus' lordship over death does not prevent him from showing sincere compassion over the pain of this separation. Jesus' absolute power over life and death, and yet deep emotion. We've said this already, but Isaiah 53 says that he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering. And it says, and we interpret it as being prophetic about Christ, he was familiar with pain. And Hebrews 2 says, for this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because of he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And we as humanity, we as Christians, have struggled throughout history with these two aspects of Jesus Christ. One, God himself, mastery over life and death. But at the same time, so human that he felt that he was crushed by emotions, that he was overwhelmed with grief. And we struggle to put these two pieces together. In the second century, it resulted in a group of people decided, in my opinion, that they couldn't handle this. They called themselves Docetists or Docetism. It's a doctrine that was important in Gnosticism, that Christ's body could not be human, but must be either a phantasm or of real but celestial substance, that was therefore his sufferings were only apparent. So this group of people in the second century decided this just can't work. God can't be like this. So he must have been pretending to suffer, pretending to have emotion. And I just wonder whether the Gospel of John is dealing with some sort of early form of this thinking and this teaching when he emphasizes Christ's emotions. But what about us? How do we deal with this? How do we respond to this demonstration of Christ's full humanity? Lazarus did come back to life at Jesus' command. It said the dead man came out. But life wasn't easy for him. It says in John 12, 9 through 11, that the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. It says a large crowd found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also they came to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And they made plans to kill him as well. So my point in bringing that up is, it wasn't easy for Lazarus. When Jesus said, come out, he wasn't saying, and step into a life of ease and fun. Step into heaven. He was brought back into an earthly existence with pain and suffering. He was on their hit list. They wanted to kill him. And let me add this, we don't know how long he lived for. I'm going to say something now that is not true, but I want to get you thinking. Let's imagine Lazarus lived for 2 more years and then died again. And his family had to go through 2 periods of grief and mourning. Let's imagine, to break your little sort of fantasy picture here, perhaps if you have done this, maybe some of us have, that Lazarus just had a great life after that. It was just fantastic. He came back to life, his family rejoiced, and they did rejoice. But heaven hasn't, Jesus' second coming hasn't happened yet. And we are still battling with sickness and death and hardship. And Jesus showed us what it was like for him to manage these emotions, to manage the difficulty and the hardship that he was going through. So how do we process this story? And what do we learn from it? There's a term that our healing ministry guys have been talking about for a while. I had never heard about it until recent years. It's this term called spiritual bypassing. And it means using spiritual ideas or language to avoid dealing with tough emotions or problems. It can stop you from growing because it hides, you know, emotions instead of you facing them and fixing them. and to tackle spiritual bypassing, we need to learn not to avoid dealing with tough emotions, but we need to embrace them as times of intimate fellowship with Christ. We need to process our emotional life within communion with Christ. Spiritual bypassing says, let's use spiritual language, let's use religious language to avoid the tough emotions. Let's shut them down by saying something spiritual. Let's shut them down by just saying, well, God will do this or that. And it's hard because sometimes that is kind of true. God does want to do this or that. But it's actually spiritual. It's bypassing because what it's doing is it's saying, I'm not actually going to process these emotions. You know what happens when you do that? When you put a lid on them like that, they come out the sides. The lid goes down hard. And then if you've ever, like you'll say you're boiling water to cook pasta. If you, and you've got a nice rolling boil, you've added your lid of extra salt to get the temperature up. You're just about ready to put the pasta in. And if you slam that lid down, what happens? Comes out the sides. That's what happens if you spiritually bypass. If you don't allow these deep emotions to be processed properly, and you tell yourself that you're living in these truths, you know what? Live in the truths of Scripture and have your emotions. Do them both. But don't allow this little trick that we do that says, here's the truth, and I'm going to slam that lid down, and I'm not going to deal with these emotions. Jesus dealt with these emotions, and he showed us that it's okay. And you can find this, you read the Psalms, and you can see David processing deep emotions. And I'm not saying it's an excuse for an emotional free-for-all. I'm not saying that you can now just let all your emotions out and whoever's around you gets covered in them. That's not a free-for-all. I'm saying it's processing emotions within communion with Christ and within communion with those around us in a healthy way. But what I'm saying is we don't use religious language or prayers and stuff like that for the purposes of shutting out or closing down our emotions because we're afraid of them or we don't know how to process them. Jesus shows us he was deeply moved. He was deeply grieved. Yet he still stayed focused on what the Father had for him to do. So live your emotions within communion. Live them within a communion of Christ and with communion with the saints, with those around us. Be human, be in Christ, be a new creation, and do all of these at the same time. Is that all right? Be human, be in Christ, be a new creation, all at the same time. Face your emotions. It's really healthy for you to do that. Applying spiritual bypassing is not healthy, and you won't grow. And you won't grow in trust. You'll stagnate. God gave you emotions. It's okay to have them. We see in Christ that he did that. And it was a beautiful thing. What I'd like to do today is, in a few minutes that we have remaining, take some time. And I feel bad because I feel like I haven't really given a full opportunity to unpack and understand what's going on with our emotions. That's a whole thing right there. But I want to encourage you to contemplate, to meditate on the story of Lazarus, on especially how Jesus responded, how he stepped into those deeply troubling moments and allowed the grief to express itself, all within the context of following after what God wanted, but not afraid of his emotions, not afraid of his grief, not afraid of the troubled, but let it out. Let it out in the constant context of your relationship with God and your relationship with other people. And you'll be a far healthier person. And people will like to be around you a lot more. Amen. So if I could have the keyboard player up, I want to spend just a couple of moments reflecting. Let's think about, let's imagine what it was like. You may want to close your eyes. You may want to move to a different location. I don't mind. But we're going to spend just a few minutes in silence thinking about what it was like for Jesus, imagining the situation, imagining what it was like to be there. Let your mind paint a picture of what the scene was like. Imagine Jesus in that place. See him express his emotions. Imagine what it was like standing in front of the tomb. Imagine what it was like to be a disciple of Jesus and have him standing there crying, groaning, struggling to speak, even though he knew what he was about to do. The glory of God was about to be displayed. The kindness, the love of God was about to explode on their world. But Jesus didn't tell them to just get over it, or he didn't tell them, no, don't cry. I'm going to do something. You know why? Because he felt sad. He was grieving. And in the midst of that, we say, Father, what does it look like for me to live like Jesus, to process my emotions within the context of communion, fellowship, intimacy? I bet the disciples found it hard. I bet they felt a little undone. Maybe that's just my Western modern view. Maybe they were comfortable with Jesus expressing himself. Jesus, we ask for help. Help us to be like you. Help us to to express ourselves in a healthy way. Help us to be emotionally whole people who are not afraid of emotions. It's okay to say, I am deeply grieved. I am deeply sad. I am frustrated. I am angry. You're not less of a person. You're not less of a Christian because you have these emotions. You're what we call human. But you are also a new creation. You are also a child of God. And you have been brought in close. You have been brought into fellowship, into communion with God through Christ by His Spirit. You have been brought in not to lose your humanity, but to be made whole. It's a tricky thing sometimes to get your head around it. But Jesus was fully human and fully God. And that makes people uncomfortable because we want God to be apart from these things. But Hebrews said that He came to be a part of these things. He came to be a part of pain. He came to be a part of suffering. And now, when you're in your place of suffering, He can come alongside you and hold your hand and say, I know what it's like. I'm with you. You're not alone. Maybe some of you can sense Him wanting to hold your hand. You're going through grief. You're going through hardship. You're going through trouble. You are not alone. And He comes to you and He reaches out to you and He weeps with you and He grieves with you and He wants to hold you. Not to rescue you from all hardship, but to be your companion in the hardship. The Apostle Paul said, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing can separate you from fellowship. He loves you so much and He wants to be with you. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you were blessed. To find out what's happening in the life of our community, you can visit dayspring.com.au or connect with us on Facebook or Instagram.